The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in the studies of the doctrine of faith. We're still on Roman numeral 1, page 1 of our notes. The issue of God's plan for us right now is to study His Word, and obviously, as we recognize, this demands that we're under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, if indeed we want to learn His Word and do it in action with honor. That recognizes that we as believers continue to sin in life. Personal sins are cranked out. There's not even a righteous man who continually does good and does not sin, Ecclesiastes 7:20. But God has made provision for us so that when we do engage in personal sins experientially, all we have to do is take it to the throne of grace in a prayer of confession. And when we're willing to name, sight, acknowledge our sins before God, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 was written to believers, for believers. So experientially in the Christian walk, they can have fellowship with the Father and Son and true fellowship with one another. And as Paul so explains, now, only in this condition can you understand and perceive the truth of Bible doctrine. It is a grace apparatus perception. It is spiritual and spiritual information and must be spiritually assessed, and that is made possible by God the Holy Spirit, obviously in connection with our human spirit and the positive volition of our soul and the utilization of our body in this way. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start from the normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for yet another opportunity to indulge in the veracity of your word, to assimilate it for our own edification, our own encouragement in life, and to further strengthen us as we continue on in our course of life, so that we can come to an end glorifying you in this way. We ask God the Holy Spirit will enlighten the truth and matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the principle of faith is not foreign, obviously, to the human race. It's the conviction, determination, if you will, to believe in something. For the adjusted believer, as James makes clear, faith that we have in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine and God's plan is to be without doubt. That demands, obviously, the exercise of your faith. It's like anything else in life. If you want things to get healthy, stronger, etc., in regards to your person, exercise is good to do so physically. But to ours, it's a spiritual exercise. That comes through our repetition in regards to adherence to NPR and the assimilation of the truth of Bible doctrine. To maintain our rebound, fastidiously, and to continue on understanding the truth of doctrine in this regards, just as Abraham, in spite of energy of the flesh that he got into along the way, one thing in terms of the promised son Isaac to him, waiting until he's 100 years old before God blessed him and Sarah to have the kid, never lost his faith in God, that God says he's going to do this, he's going to do it, even though I've tried my ways to figure out how it's going to happen. Sometimes that's what we do. We'll walk through doors and look for our own resolutions, but he remained patient, and at the end God obviously blessed him with the promised son, as he so declared to him in this respect. So to believe and have faith without doubt is a sign of stability in regards to the believer. This obviously parallels to emotional stability in a great way in regards to our lives. Obviously, our society and Satan's world is designed to stir up emotions. That's almost all that it does anymore, is stir up your emotions, whether it be fear, whether it be sexual, and things of this nature, enter your SCA, etc. Bible doctrine helps you stay stable in that regards, and keep your eyes focused in regards to the real issues in the plan of God for your life. And all men believe something. There is the normal methods of believing, such as through rationalism, deductive and inductive reasoning, and through the empirical ways, empiricism, through the apparent impulses, the five senses, smell, touch, seeing, hearing, etc. In that regards, I couldn't remember all five last night. I can't remember again tonight, so that's the way it goes. Not last night, Tuesday night. So that just tells you how old I'm getting. So anyway, faith in regards to the Scripture looks beyond just the physical things of life. Those things depend upon physical aspects in regards to life. It looks at believing things that we can actually see, but yet inherently you know they exist. And that comes through, obviously, the very makeup of our persons, I believe, that we are not just a physical body, an organism, a living organism like an animal, but that God has made us rational creatures, and we have a soul, an invisible essence regards to our very makeup that gives us life. And in that vein, is inherent to look and to see the world, to see creation, to come to conclusions that there is those things far beyond what we physically perceive that we don't understand. And obviously to learn these things comes through trusting in those around you. And as a child to a parent growing up, telling people what these things are, etc., etc. So faith in terms of the Christian life obviously is willing to look beyond those things that otherwise limit the very insight that you can get and gain from the truth of Bible doctrine with respect to the history of mankind. That revolves around the plan of God for not only in time but also for eternity. And subpoint F, Roman numeral 1 there, is where we left off. The Bible defines faith here as, quote, the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen, as a Hebrews 11:1. Those things hoped for is a confident expectation. As we've just dealt with in regards to studying in Colossians. And the assurance is the acceptance that in confidence that God is indeed going to fulfill all His plan according to His divine directives. And we truly are convicted within things not seen. Conviction here, you can equate it, if you will, to the Holy Spirit convicting unbelievers of their need for salvation. And it's just a matter of perception, of hearing the truth, and recognizing one's imperfect state and sinful nature in and of itself, and the need for salvation based on the very amoral character that the STA basically effectuates in regards to the human life, and that we are in need for salvation, and you feel convicted in regards to these things. It is a loyalty. It's a sense of coming to loyalty in regards to those aspects, in regards to God's plan here, as Hebrews 11:1 brings out. So, G, here in terms of biblical faith, and men operate on faith all the time. Satan's world loves to take and twist words, take and twist the concepts, whereas theory is simply a system of faith, of speculation, based on theory mostly based on inductive reasoning. And taking something that's seen and then conjecturing a result or an effect from that. rather than taking many parts and coming to a conclusion under deductive reasoning. And obviously, many people believe that evolution is true, but yet it remains a theory. And Satan's world has taken it, and now all you hear the science say, no, this is fact, this is fact. You know, you hear it enough times, and people will buy it. So, biblical faith does not by default indicate here that one necessarily has, quote, blind faith, end quote. A good band, by the way, if you're old enough to remember. But anyway, blind faith. To have faith in regards to Scripture doesn't mean that one has to put something over their eyes and just walk into it without any thinking about it, reasoning about it, and things of this nature. Like a Jones cult, you know. Blind faith, drink the Kool-Aid. People all over the world go to their churches throughout the week drinking the church's Kool-Aid. We don't offer Kool-Aid here. We offer the sacrifice of Christ in terms of His blood and wine, as symbolized by wine. And then you'll get your share of steak, ice cream, liver, and all the other stuff that goes with Bible doctrine. So biblical faith does not by default indicate that one necessarily has blind faith. Any rational member of the human race can objectively look at biblical data and see that it's logical, making perfect sense, beginning with the existence of God, the supreme being creating this universe, His perfections, the creation account, the need for salvation, etc. I mean, how hard is it to look at the human race and say, man, this is one evil species? Even the best in the world, even the most, if you would say, good, have their issues. Some people are just better at keeping it hid than others. So, obviously, we take a very objective approach to the Bible. We just don't accept it verbatim as being inerrant. We've spent, many of us, decades studying it all over, showing and proving to ourselves over and over of its harmonious existence. There's no contradiction in the Scripture, even though it's written over several hundred years by how many authors, see, the 66 books of the Bible. And the doctrine is, it remains the same throughout history and all these things. And the more you learn, obviously, the more confidence should grow in regards to your expectations of the Bible continue to remain so. And that's obviously what the unbelievers love to take pot shots at, is trying to point out things that may be apparent discrepancies. They only appear to contradict something else. And they don't want to do the work, and they go around waving that flag. But they run across someone who has had sound doctrine over a number of years, and generally their mouths are shut. If you know your doctrine. So to be objective rather than subjective. Obviously, in some sense, we are subjective in the fact that we look to the Bible and God as the answer to all. To all things, see. But we don't accept it in a subjective way. We only accept it in an objective way. If architects and historians would look at things in regards to their discoveries on this planet according to the Bible. The Bible is not only accurate in regards to certain aspects of spiritual realities and salvation, it's also historically accurate. If it's not, if the history of the Bible is not true, then we're all spinning our wheels. If you can't depend upon the history of the Bible being true, how can you depend upon the fact that, indeed, this man, Jesus, went to the cross and died for your sins, and you're saved through him? See, it comes as a complete package. And nothing has ever been proven wrong historically. And in fact, as time goes on, many of us have seen over our own histories, the Bible is proven over and over again through historical and archaeological digs and findings and things of this nature. The rationalist, one who thinks that the brain computer is the end-all be-all, means of educating oneself, which in the secular world it obviously holds weight, but not in the spiritual world. So the rationalist does not support the supernatural. If you can't deduce through the physical things that you see, etc., then hence it must not be true. And empiricism, the other form of reasoning, rejects the biblical account as it was written thousands of years ago. And none of us were around at the time to physically experience any of what reportedly went on. Of course, they're the same kind of people that come up with theories like evolution. So they have their place. But there is another aspect in regards to our very being and perception that is obviously part of the human life, and that is faith. The rational and empirical systems of perception, without faith, limits mankind to be content to know pretty much nothing. The sun's out today, or it's raining. That's it. Well, what's it going to be tomorrow? Well, I don't know. If you can't see it, how do you know? But yet, we can project things. Since a great majority of knowledge one learns, point I, in his lifetime is by means of faith in the authority of the person teaching him, whatever the subject may be. You go to school, the teacher stands up, 1 + 1 = 2, participles do this, blah, blah, blah. And children learn, and they believe it, and they grow up, and they find out, well, all of that is true. School, by the way, is for education, not indoctrination. But that's what our system has turned it into. I read an article today, heard a deal that our government is sending money to extremely poor countries under the guise of education and cultural advancement for them, and people that can barely make a living. And they grant all this money for this educational purposes. But the caveat is that is for the purpose of teaching gender identity to their children, 13 years and older or whatever. How sick is this world getting? I mean, really, how long ago, going through Revelation, and we dealt with USA and prophecy and the fact that every unclean bird is going to be in this country. And you'd think, well, hopefully, at least it'll wait until the tribulational period, before all that happens. Well, they're landing, and they're getting, and they're messy, and they're getting all over everybody. See, if you know what I mean. But we understand the method of education. I mean, obviously, you must trust me in regards to when I tell you, well, this is what the Greek does here and the Hebrew does there, and this is what this word means. And again, you can always go and double check. I have nothing against that. But over time, We all grow confident. And the salvation for any communicator is to be sound to begin with and stay sound. And then if you get off of that platform, people will recognize it. J, biblical faith looks to the ultimate authority of God behind his communication. The authority of God. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. As we dealt with in Peter, Peter declares, know this first of all, verse 20, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. This is, again, a principle of faith that we hold to in the fact that while, yes, human men wrote the Bible, we firmly believe they were positive seekers of God, and they were filled with God the Holy Spirit and led and inspired by Him in regards to the written Word. And in a broad sense, all Scripture is prophecy. It is prophetic in that it comes from God to declare things in regards to men and history, etc., that otherwise would be unknown to the degree that it needs to be recorded otherwise. And it's not a matter of one's own interpretation. I don't know how many times, probably one of the cooler things in regards to having the gift that I have is you go, how in the world did I come up with that? And of course, you know. You're in fellowship. Yeah, you're using your brain computer, at least what little bit of it you have. But God puts you in the right directions. He basically just helps you with your thinking. It makes you sharp in regards to things. And it takes work to bring it out, but it happens. I had one peer tell me, it's like when you get up and get in fellowship, you start Bible class, and generally you have your call to worship, and it's just like you go on autopilot. You're in fellowship, all right, here we go. Your gift is functioning, you see. Verse 21, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. The Scriptures, the Word of God, is all directed and governed and protected by God the Holy Spirit under divine inspiration. That men, born along literally, by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. I had someone ask me, a younger adolescent one time, well, where do you get all that stuff that you teach? So I got this magic ball over here. Now, sometimes really, I was joking and he knew that. But that's what it feels like. So, can physically I prove this to you? Well, in a sense, if you've been here for 20 or 30 years, maybe to a certain degree, yes. But for someone new to it, not necessarily. You accept it by faith. You accept it by faith. The Bible is written under inspiration. The original autographs, obviously, eventually were lost. But there is a procession of what's called transmission in regards to the writings that others copied the original books or letters as they have throughout history. We have evidence in regards to the scribal copiers throughout history that when they might be copying a book for posterity, for inclusion in another Bible that they were providing or whatever, that if they made one error, they misspelled one word anywhere in regards to the book or letter they were writing, they didn't just erase the word. They trashed everything they did, and they started all over. You can imagine being a scribe doing like, you know, well, Daniel, you know, or longer books, Ezekiel, those longer books, that's one thing. But like if you're doing Chronicles, or, oh, man, I got to go through and do all this again, you know. But anyway. And God has protected the words, the essence of them, throughout the histories. What we have in front of us, the English version, is simply a translation. And even within the original languages from which the communicator studies from, one has to consistently check to make sure there's not any textual variance. You've got to determine that for yourself. There are those who have worked ahead and have given indications of potential variances here, where you may have some evidence that it was actually written in this way with a different word or a different case. Usually the variances are minute and have nothing to do with the sound interpretation. But it does lead to a more accurate understanding when you have the right translation. And you've got to have the right translation to have the right interpretation. What we do here is not to try to look cool by showing you the languages in regards to the Bible. It's to show you that yes, the homework has been done. See, and how many times have we run across the textual languages, the Hebrew or the Greek, and how far the English translation missed it? And the New American Standard is still, as far as I know, about the best translation out there. At least you don't have to make that many changes. That's why we don't follow the King James, because you can imagine how many changes we'd be making, all the these and thous and et cetera, et cetera. At least they're minor in regards to the New American Standard. Okay, faith is a non-meritorious system of perception. Is simply believing. I mean, you don't do anything really in yourself other than consider the subject at hand. Consider what's been presented. And either you believe it or you don't. So it's non-meritorious. Somebody else gives you that information. So faith is a non-meritorious system of perception in that it requires no work on the part of the one believing. A system of faith is why salvation has been constructed in this way of faith in Jesus Christ, because it is completely neutral in regards to anyone can exercise faith, and it is completely non-meritorious. We have all these legalities in regards to the society we're in, and as the world has gone on, through authors and stuff, copywriting and things of this nature. And, you know, there are those out there, and, you know, I understand copywriting personal business property. I understand that. But when it comes to the notes and the interpretations of the scripture themselves, how do you copyright God the Holy Spirit? That's always been my question. That's why I refuse to do it with my own work. It's free. It's out there for anybody. If somebody wants to take it and run with it and then go and make $1 million off of it like they would. But things have happened like that. A person came out of a themes ministry, and he wrote the great late Planet Earth book way back when. He's still around. I won't name the names out loud. And things start copyrighting all his stuff because he lifted some of this stuff for his deal. So what? You know. But anyway. Now, you can have your own opinions all you want, but mine's based on doctrine. Faith is a non-meritorious system of perception in that it requires no work on the part of the one believing. L, biblical faith is therefore compatible with grace, as God's plan is underwritten by grace, and the only system accessible to all men, as I have been articulating here. As to phase one salvation, Romans 4:16. Verse 14, the argument against those who proclaim works for salvation versus simply faith that Paul had to constantly battle in his ministry. And we're still battling it today. I mean, it's been around since the get-go. For if those who are of the law, verse 14, are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. If they're following a legal system, if you have to do things, keep the law, the Mosaic law, etc., then having faith to get into heaven, there's no sense to it. For the law brings about wrath on the reality of it because it's a curse. It shows us are inept spiritually. Verse 15, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. 16, for this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise, that's our heavenly promise, salvation, may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, the Mosaic law, i.e. Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And that looks at faith makes us as Gentiles spiritual children in regards to Abraham. Jews were racial descendants of Abraham, racial children of Abraham. Those who believe in Christ as Jews are both racially and spiritually children of Abraham. We are spiritual children of Abraham, unless you're a Jewish race, and then you're both obviously in that regards. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is a free gift of God. The foundation of the plan of God stands upon the sole shoulders of one person, that is the person of Jesus Christ. Over and out. There's nothing else, no one else, by which the plan of God, in terms of salvation, is made possible. And then that which is the mechanics that makes that salvation possible through his person is through his work on the cross, that is forgiveness of sins. That is what makes us the spiritual entities that we become in a tricolumnist state of body, soul, and human spirit. We're born again. Over and out. That's the foundation of the plan of God. And it's first and foremost recognized to positional truth, that is faith in Christ, phase one, saving faith. But that very principle in and of itself determines then what we are to do experientially in terms of spirituality. And that continues to depend upon the person of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins, i.e. rebound technique, i.e. Christ in you, that is Bible doctrine, as he so teaches in the Gospel of John. So the logic of the Scripture, it's mind-blowing, really, when you start putting all these things together and how all this stuff works. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Everyone who believes and gets to heaven, I don't care how legalistic they might have been and how much they thought they added to their own salvation as they believed, and then they also attributed works to their faith. I mean, if you believe, you're in. I don't care if you want to add to it a million other things and say, well, I got to do this too. The important ingredient is faith in Jesus Christ. If that's in the gospel message anywhere, and the person believes that the historical person, Jesus, is God in the flesh, he died for your sins, 3 days later was resurrected, you're saved. Even if they say, and you also have to, you know, be circumcised, keep the law, or whatever the Jew might say, see, the Judaizer. or you ought to become sinless experientially to keep your salvation. You didn't need it to get your salvation. What's the deal now? Now you got to be perfect. I couldn't be perfect to get there. Now you tell me I got to be perfect to stay there? That's an outhouse hole that's too deep for me to swim in. Phase two salvation examples. 2 Corinthians 5:7. See, all this is to arm us for those who want to come in and take issue in regards to doctrine that come out of the religious world with all their human viewpoint baggage that they've added into their perception of what they think the plan of God is. 2 Corinthians 5:7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. I can't show you SG3. In fact, I can't show you a resurrection body. If you've been around during the time of Christ, immediately after he was resurrected, might have been an eyewitness, then you might have saw one, as Thomas. It's good that you believe, Thomas, but great is for those who have not seen. See, the faith. So we do live a life by faith. Bible doctrine, it opens your mind in the way that the hippie culture has tried to do with drugs over the last decades. You know, to enter into the spiritual world or whatever. Unfortunately, the spiritual world they're entering into is not a very good one. It's called the world of demons. That opens people up as unbelievers to demon possession, hallucinogenics like that. But anyway, that's another story in and of itself. But doctrine gives you insight, gives you spiritual insight. And that is how we live our life. 1 Timothy 1:3-4. As I urge you upon my departure, Paul to Timothy, the pastor teacher, Paul the apostle, for Macedonia, remaining on at Ephesus, which seems to be where he finally established himself his roots ultimately after Paul was gone, in order that he may instruct certain men as he's operating on behalf of the apostle, not to teach strange doctrines. The word instruct, as you find in the English language, is really weak. The word in the Greek is command. Command these people. Don't put up with it, in other words. If you have to go colonel on them or whatever, drill instructor, you do it. You don't let that stuff infiltrate in regards to the local church. Any good shepherd recognizes that. It's dangerous to the sheep. It poisons the sheep. It's that leaven. That leaven's a whole lump if you let it keep on going and festering in that regard. But you have those types who will try to infiltrate churches. And it's been going on since the early apostolic times. And there are still those who may attempt to do it today. And command certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths. The supernatural speculations that people come up with, and endless genealogies, this bloodline, this is all important, the whole thing of trying to trace back the bloodline of Jesus and his humanity back to Mary. They've had shows on about that kind of stuff. How does that edify? Which give rise to mere speculation. See, these things don't produce a foundation of truth. It only provides a subjective approach in regards to the Scripture based on one's own speculation of myth or what they consider to be historically important in terms of bloodlines and things, whatever they may present as their course of apologetics for their teaching, their arguments, rather than furthering the administration of God. That is the dispensational guidelines that God has given us in regards to being part of the church. We have all those guidelines in the New Testament. How we operate as a church. A dispensationalism, that's another doctrine that's important to grasp in regards to your understanding that God has chosen different periods of history, different ways to how He wants to administer His plan. He keeps the doctrine exactly the same. Salvation, rebound, growing up spiritually, divine good production, all these things have been the same throughout. The way it's administered, whether it's through the family priesthood as early on in the history of mankind, through the national priesthood as it is through Israel, and through the royal priesthood as it is for the church today. We don't live in the age of Israel. We don't have temples. Our body is our temple. And by the way, you don't defile the temple by what goes into your mouth. You defile the temple by what comes from your heart. For all the legalists out there, et cetera, et cetera. But how much confusion remains still in churches of trying to confuse the two administrative requirements regards to believers living in a time of history, combining them together when they're not authorized to do so. Tithing, that's another good example. We're not commanded to tithe in the New Testament, but almost every church I've ever been in, you'll find a tithing envelope somewhere. Tithing was a form of taxation to support the Levitical priesthood in the nation Israel. We've been over this. So. The Levites from the line of Levi were not given real estate as the rest of the tribes were. Out of Jacob's sons. And that is because they had a priesthood niche that they were to fulfill. They were to administer God's plan in terms of teaching Bible doctrine through their elaborate show-and-tell system with the tabernacle, the temple, and the sacrifices and all these other rituals, etc., that all taught doctrine. And they were dispersed throughout all the tribes. They're responsible. So it was up to Israel to support them. And that was one-tenth of whatever, however God blessed them, the Levitical priest got blessed in that regard. And then, as we know, God originally set up a system of judges to rule the country in the political scene. And the Jews didn't like that, and they wanted a king. We want to be like the rest of the countries. So, more taxes. And we live with it today. The administration of God, which is by faith. That is the faith of Bible doctrine. The faith of Bible doctrine. And biblical faith functions apart from rationalization. Rationalism and empiricism. As I stated last class, one's IQ is not a factor. I mean, in the sense of you've got to be capable of discerning the information. I mean, if you can't understand the need for salvation, then obviously mentally you're not capable and you're not going to be judged by God adversely in regards to your situation, like an infant, a young child, someone who is mentally deficient and can't absorb the realities of life. God consciousness is what we call coming to age, where one is able to look at creation, look at the world, and rationally recognize that, wow, this is fantastic. There's something that exists out there beyond my scope of understanding. And if they don't, then they're not culpable because they can't express their volition. But otherwise, if one is capable of understanding the issues, then IQ is not doesn't become an issue. One with a lower IQ can crank out as much divine good production in their life as the one with 180 IQ. Understand that. It's possible. If they can get in fellowship, if they know what Bible doctrine is and how to march to the tune of Bible doctrine in regards to life implied to divine good production, yes, they will. They'll crank it out. See? It's only through the arrogance of man in their intellectual and physical capabilities that tries to promote such standards on people as if you don't have a doctor's degree, then you're not qualified to say anything in regards to whatever the science might be. Even though you can read the book just like anybody with a doctor's degree does and understand it. In many cases, I don't have to be a doctor to know that the poison can kill you. Give me a break. So, anyway. See, this is reprogramming our minds with the mind of Christ to jettison a human viewpoint that otherwise we have been indoctrinated with in regards to our society. By those who do not follow the standards of God's plan. And obviously having a mixture from the worst to, the least destructive. It is volition, not mentality, that is the issue there. Continued M, subpoint M, Habakkuk 2:4. Behold, as for the proud one, the one who is arrogant, their physical talents, their intellectual talents is what they hold up as their standard of pride. See, in spite of what their physical capabilities are, his soul is not right within him. The soul is a separate entity from the physical body. The soul is spiritual in makeup, and that is invisible. It's the power source for our body and to have life. The soul is imputed into the infant's body after birth. The fetus is nothing more than a living organism dependent upon the mother to sustain its life in that capacity, to live on its own, to be separated from the umbilical cord and from the mother's sustaining nourishment in that regards. God imputes the soul into the body. And that body will live as long as that soul remains in that body. Physical death, the biblical legal definition, is when the soul is unplugged from the body. Then the physical body dies, returns back to in decomposition to the original form of dust from which it was created. Sophisticated dust, by the way, in that regard. The soul continues on forever. And it is in the soul where volition resides. Volition, it also perpetuates the emotions of the person in that regard. And it is the decision maker, your brain computer through your empirical senses, and through the deductive and inductive rational reasoning of life, gathers the information. Your soul then determines whether you will believe that or you will not believe that. You'll accept that or you will not accept that. It is the decision maker. See. And the soul is not right. That is, they as highly intellectually capable they might be, academically or whatever, their soul is not right within him. They're negative to the truth, the actual truth of Bible doctrine, of what's going on in this world. What's orchestrating this world spirit that we live in today? Come on, for people out there who may listen to these videos, think about it. Isn't it just a couple of Tom, Dick, and Harrys out there making up plans? There is a universal spirit that is moving on this world. We know who that is. We know what that is. See? And either way, people are negative, and they are basically, in large part, embracing the spirit of the world rather than truly the spirit of God. But the righteous will live by his faith. We believe that. See? Luke 10:21. These are thoughts that most people will never come to a recognition of understanding of things that we speak of here in class. So the soul, we call the soul the real you, and it's your most valuable possession. It's eternal, and it comes in the world, and in the condition under spiritual death, it is destined for the eternal lake of fire in that condition. To avoid that, to gain immunity from that and reverse that situation, is faith in Jesus Christ to give you eternal life in terms of relationship with God. All individuals have an eternal future. Just like the demons still have an eternal future, but it's not going to be very pleasant. Any more than any of the unbelievers that have walked on this planet throughout human history will be pleasant, to say the least. Luke 10:21. At the very time he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit, Jesus in view here, and said, "I praise you." His humanity, obviously, for God to be fair for him, he had to give Jesus a fighting chance to be the Savior. And that began at the virgin birth, where he bypassed the sin nature. And he was born, the only one person ever born in this world, trichotomous of body, soul, and spirit. And his challenge was to maintain this righteousness of spirituality that he possessed at birth throughout his entire life, and then give it up at the cross for us, see. Even though it was returned back to him, as we know, in that regard. So, to be qualified, God gave him even grounds. And in his humanity, as we were told by John, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit was given to him without measure. He was God in the flesh. He was the second member of the Godhead. God the Son came in union with the human person of Jesus Christ. They became one. This mysterious union, this supernatural union. I can't explain it. There's another one by faith. But his humanity did not use his deity. He did not tap into his deity to benefit himself. He only did what the Father allowed him to do in his humanity. He was under what's called hypostasis. He stood under the deity of God in this full person as a God-man. This is Jesus Christ. See? And in that condition, God the Holy Spirit operated on his behalf in his humanity, which you would expect a human person who is absolutely righteous, just as Adam and Eve, as they're created in this condition, the Holy Spirit was part of their lives. But anyway. And so he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. That really should drive home to us and giving us a sense of our relationship with our Savior. In human terms, that he too had the emotional realization and experience that we have when we're filled with God the Holy Spirit, and we see things come through and true in regards to God's promises and things of this nature in our own lives.
He says, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and did reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it is well pleasing in your sight.
You know, this mentality that you want, you know, you got to go out and save everybody. If you're not, they're going to die and go to hell. You know, this whole mentality that's out there. Obviously, you don't want to see anyone go to hell. I mean, who could, anybody in their right mind could not wish that on anybody. I don't care how evil they might be in time. This is an eternal disposition that people are headed towards forever, see. But at the same time, to maintain that proper balance with regards to our approach to people, it's not that sugary approach that the fundies like to do and try to pray everybody saved and you know, feel sorry for those who want to remain negative in life. Jesus rejoicing in the Holy Spirit that God continues to bring judgment upon them because they're arrogant, because they will not humble themselves before God. And this looks at and matches with the other doctrines and principles taught that not many of the wise, many of the mighty actually will fall into the plan of God in life. The humble, those who will humble themselves before God. These are the people that are walking on the planet that are intellectually honest with themselves, completely and totally. We see ourselves for what we are. We see human race for what it is. And this is all made discerning to us and specific to us through the truth of Bible doctrine and understanding these things. See, that's a pretty much of a mind-blower verse, really, when you think about it. That he was rejoicing that God kept negative volition blind. They deserve it. See, you want to flip God off your whole life? You want to go to hell? All right, fine. Bye-bye. No, we don't want to see that. And no, obviously, Jesus didn't hate people for that. Even though we have verses that says God hated Esau. You know, all this funny notion. That's the challenge for us today. It still is to keep fundyism, this fundy mentality that is saturated and stunk up the plan of God in regard to church in the last days, to get rid of that and to keep it out in regards to our own assembly, in regards to our own approach, in regards to Christian life, and our own way of thinking. Luke 10:21, 12:11, and 12. A lot of good exhortation out of this stuff. Verse 10, everyone who will speak a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. You can say what you want about Jesus. And he died for that sin. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit should not be forgiven him. That one has thrown people for a loop for years and still does. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is rejecting his convicting ministry in terms of being evangelized of saving faith. You're calling God a liar. When you're given the gospel, you're told you need salvation. And the only way to salvation is by believing in Jesus Christ. And if you reject that, in essence, in application, in practicality, you're saying, God, you're a liar. I don't need salvation. See, that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's the one unpardonable sin. Christ couldn't die for that sin because that action does depend upon you and your choice. Nobody else's. See. Not your parents, not your grandparents, not your friends, not your wife, not your husband, not your children. It depends on you. Volition always depends on you in terms of what you're going to believe in regards to life. But he who denies me before men, or verse 8, and I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man, will confess him also before the angels of God in terms of the witness of the life. And everyone who will speak a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Verse 11, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, do not become anxious about how or what you should speak in your defense or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. To the necessity of being in fellowship, of having faith in regards to God and His Word. and God interceding before you and giving you the right words. That's why when you're dealing, especially trying to witness to somebody in some situation, get in fellowship. And you got the doctrine, God will give you the right words. And sometimes you may walk off and say, well, I wish I'd said this. I'm telling you. I can say this as a pastor in regards to teaching. Sometimes I'll think, well, maybe I should say. No, I say exactly what I'm supposed to say. I figured that out a long time ago. It is what God wants people to hear coming from my mouth when we have Bible class. See? And so it is for you. And if people reject it, they're rejected. That's their problem. Again, not to be callous. I'm not that way. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light and see these things. In Jesus' name, amen.